Now, Father, open your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. O Lord, strengthen us from the hearing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10, this is God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness of the gospel given by peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. I've titled this sermon, The Problem of Prayer. And that might be an odd title for a sermon, but I think it's because of two reasons at least. First, my own personal experience, and that is that prayer is hard. And prayer tends to be like exercise for a lot of us. We feel better when we do it. We know we should do more of it, but we don't do nearly enough of it. And so personal experience teaches me that prayer is hard and that I need to pray more and I need to learn how to pray more and I need to be called to prayer more. But also in my pastoral experience, I think praying or lack thereof is one of the major things that Christians struggle with. And as we conclude this series on spiritual warfare this evening, we're really beginning a new section of Ephesians. Paul has had this armor imagery for these last seven or eight verses. And now he's switching to the last few verses of this epistle, and there's a new section. And yet this is really connected to everything we've been studying, because what Paul is saying is, if you want all of these pieces of armor to work, so to speak, they need to be covered in prayer. We need to have a spirit of prayer about us if we have any prayer, as it were, of standing in this fight of our lives. But as we launch into this, as we think about prayer, we must never forget something that Paul has been anxious for us to see throughout this study. And that is this. This is God's armor. It's all of his grace. It's not our armor. We didn't make it ourselves. We didn't forge it. It's all given to us by grace. And nowhere do we need grace more than when we come to pray. And so what I want us to see from this verse, verse 18 this evening, is this. We learn from Paul that in the fight of our lives, prayer is a lifestyle and a journey. It is a lifestyle and a journey. And those will be our two headings this evening. First of all, then, prayer is a lifestyle. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Did you notice those two alls right there? He's being comprehensive in his instruction to us about when we pray and how we pray. And the first all teaches us that when, and this is one of the many times Paul says, pray all the time. And we've been studying this in our Sunday school class in these past few Sunday mornings. And I noted that Sinclair Ferguson, who used to be the senior minister here, he called this all the impossible command of God. Pray all the time. And we need to be clear then what Paul is saying. And as Dr. Ferguson went on to point out, it's not that he's just saying we need to give up our daily work. It's not that we all join monasteries and we have to pray 24/7. That's not what he's saying. Instead, what Paul is saying is, prayer can become something as natural as breathing for you. I wonder if you've thought like that ever. So many times, again, we feel a low-grade sense of guilt about our lack of prayer. And therefore, we feel like there's no way that could ever be true of me. I can't ever even imagine praying like Paul is talking about here. But here's what God's up to, I think. As one author explains, been reading this guy all week, a marvelous little book by Paul Miller called A Praying Life. He explains there that in our lack of prayer, we're really saying something about our strength, our imagined strength of self-dependence, self-competence. You see, the more competent we feel, the less inclined we will be to ask for help. And so if you don't pray like you know you should, if you don't pray at all times like Paul is talking about here, if it's not something that comes naturally to you, if you struggle with it, take heart. Because here's what God is always telling us about prayer throughout His Word, and this section is no exception. It's this: when you feel like the biggest failure is generally when God tends to show up with the most grace. And so when we feel like failures in prayer, the best thing to do is to admit that to God and to ask Him to make us more prayerful. And He will give us more grace in that time. That's that first all there, praying at all times. And then he says, with all prayer and supplication. And he's piling on terms here. They're variations on one word. And what he's saying here is, if there's a when to prayer, praying at all times, having this lifestyle of prayer overarchingly, then he says there's essentially a what of prayer. How do we do it? What are we to be praying for? And Paul tells us here. He says you need to talk to your heavenly Father about what you need. And we need to be careful here, because a lot of times I think people think to themselves, my needs are too small, especially now. There's people I know that have coronavirus, you say to yourself. There's people out of work. There's things going on all around me that are way bigger than my needs. And we tend to think it'd be selfish for me to pray for those. And let me say that nothing could be further from the truth. Here's what Paul's saying to us. He wants us to talk to God a lot about everything, about anything that comes across our minds. Why does he say that to us? Why does he say, with all prayer and supplications, in essence, he's saying, you should have this lifestyle that we talk to God about anything. Why would he write like that at the close of this letter? Well, to understand the answer to that question, we need to go back to chapter 1 of this epistle, where Paul, in one long Greek sentence, in 1, 3 through 14, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, has this Trinitarian unfolding of some of the deepest mysteries of mankind's existence. He goes back before creation and says, God has been at work in your life, dear believer. And the terms he uses to tell us about our relationship with God therefore influence how he's writing to us now, 5 chapters later. What is the dominant paradigm he wants us to understand our relationship with God? What is that paradigm that he uses in chapter 1 to tell us how God thinks about us? It's in chapter 1, verse 7. He tells us that we've been adopted by God. He'll go on in chapter 2 to tell us that we've been orphaned by sin, by our own sin, and by the sin of Adam. But take heart, he says, if you're a Christian, God has adopted you into his family. And therefore, when we get to chapter 6 and he says, pray at all times with all supplications, that atmosphere of adoption is still breathing into this text. It is still covering this text. It is still how God wants us to think about our relationship with Him. And so here's the mind-blowing truth from Paul to us. God wants you to talk to Him all the time about everything because He's a Father who loves you. He never gets tired of your voice. He never gets tired of hearing from you. I never get tired of hearing from my children. We've spent a lot of time together, as many of us have in these past few weeks. I'm still never going to be tired of hearing their voices. And don't you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, we fallen, frail human parents who do get frustrated, who do lose it with our kids. God's never like that with us. So he says, at all times, with all needs, go to your Father who loves to hear his children talk to him. Prayer is a lifestyle. And it's done, he says, in a specific way. Not only must we have the right spirit and know the when and the what of the of prayer at all times, with all our needs. He says there's a who involved here. It's not just that our spirits have to be right, it's that we know the Spirit. And the only way our spirits are ever right is if God is at work. And so therefore, he's coming back again to teach us something about the nature of prayer. That first and foremost, it's the Spirit who has to wield his word, as he told us in verse 17. And it's the Spirit who makes our armor effective in spiritual warfare. But it's also the Spirit who has to be at work with our spirit for us to pray like we ought to pray. Be careful here. Spirit-filled prayer has nothing to do with emotions, with length, or with eloquence. There are plenty of spirit-less prayers that are beautiful to listen to, go on a long time, and might even be accompanied by tears. That does not mean they're spirit-filled prayers. When Paul talks about praying at all times in the Spirit, he means that when you become a Christian by God's grace alone, and he's been so anxious for us to see that in this letter, that the Holy Spirit lives within you and will begin to prompt. He will begin to speak with your prayers. He will even take your groanings, he tells the Romans. He will take our groanings when we don't even know what to pray and make those prayers effective as it were. And he does that in concert with the Son, who, as we'll see in a moment, is at the Father's right hand praying for us. So you see, when Paul talks about praying in the Spirit, he means pray like a Christian. Pray as someone who knows that the Father loves them. Pray with the assurance that the Spirit is at work even when your words don't seem to get above the ceiling. Even when prayer doesn't seem to be effective. Even when prayer, quote unquote, doesn't seem to work. No, Paul says, if we're praying like we ought, which just simply means we're crying out, we're coming to God as we are. We recognize we're broken, sinful, rebellious, desperately in need of God showing up. That's praying in the Spirit. And it might be a 10-second prayer, it might be a 2-hour prayer. But what matters is that it's prayer done in dependence of the fact that we cannot do it on our own. Done in dependence on the Spirit. Done in a spirit of dependence and not independence. Done in the spirit that submits itself to God and says, I cannot do it. Has God brought you there tonight, my friend? Has he brought you to that place where you know you can't do it? You know that you have gone beyond any resources you thought you had. Again, as we learn this lifestyle of prayer, that's a good place to be, no matter how much it hurts in the moment, because it's there that we're going to really learn to pray. We don't learn to pray most of the time when things are going well. We're not going to learn this lifestyle type prayer that Paul has in mind here until we're done with independence. And that's what God is up to, bringing us to that place. Well, if prayer is a lifestyle, then the apostle tells us as well here that prayer is a journey. Look there again at verse 18. Prayer is a journey. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And so here's how Paul connects these two thoughts then. He says, to that end, to the end of this lifestyle of praying at all times, where it becomes something as natural as breathing to you. To that end, he says, you need to stand your ground. And how do we do that? How do we go on this journey? He gives us directions here. He says, to that end of making this a lifestyle, keep alert. Now, and when he talks here in just a minute about with all perseverance, he uses some very interesting words in the original language here. When he talks about keeping alert, as one commentator notes, that's the same word Jesus uses in Mark 13:33, where he tells us to stay awake. And it means something like, pass a sleepless night. Now, for many of you right now, that might not be something you want to hear because you have plenty of that on your own without God's word to tell you to pass a sleepless night. But that's not Paul's point here. What he's saying is not pass a sleepless night because we're up awake with worry. But he's saying, if you want this prayer lifestyle, if you want to start on this journey, he says, there has to be an urgency to it. And there's nothing like desperation to make us urgent, is there? I know in my own life, when circumstances have been desperate, prayer has been urgent. And that's what Paul's idea here is. He says, this is not something we can treat casually. This is not something that eventually we get over. It's not something that you just do if you've become a new Christian. It's something that should be there as we make the journey of faith, that there's this need, this urgency to our prayer life. Is God bringing you to a place of urgency? Well, pray that, let's all of us pray that He keeps us in a sense of urgency in prayer. And not only when this passes, but for the rest of our lives on this journey of faith. And Paul writes like that and uses that word, I think, because he knows how Jesus prayed. If you read the Gospels, you see that there's an urgency to Jesus' prayer life, and that every time there's a major shift in his ministry, we find him in prayer. Consider the calling of the 12 apostles. Jesus is in prayer when that happens. And therefore, Paul says, have an urgency to prayer. But he also says, he says there, with all perseverance. And again, there's an interesting Greek word there that's only used two times outside Ephesians. So if you look at all the other Greek literature from this time, you'll only find this word two other times. And it means giving ourselves over, devotion to it. And that really echoes what he said at the first part of this verse when he says, praying at all times. He means there's this urgency, this giving ourselves over, this centering on prayer in our lives. And the only way that happens, again, my friends, is if we realize that in union with Christ, He's bringing us to a point of weakness to show us greater grace. Grace is not for the strong, as it were. It's not for people who think they have it all together. It's not for people who have no need for a God who meets failures. It's not for self-dependent people. It's for people who've come to the end of all that, who have said, I am so weak that nothing is going to change me but God showing up. And so here's what Paul is saying. On this journey, expect to be brought low again and again. Expect to be brought to a place where you are bewildered, perplexed, just overcome. And when we're there, the natural inclination, he says, is not to do what he's been saying. It's not to pray. It's to start working on a solution. It's to start coming up with a plan. And Paul says, before any of that, let this lifestyle become a journey. And let the journey be part of that lifestyle of knowing Jesus better, knowing how the Holy Spirit shows up better, because we've learned to stop being managers and planners and fixers. And we have begun instead to become little children in our dependence upon Him in our prayer lives. And the last thing he tells us about prayer here is this. And he'll go on in verse 19 and 20 to expand upon this last thought. Making supplication for all the saints, there's our third all times, for all things, for all the saints. That's what Paul was praying for throughout this letter. Even as he himself was in miserable circumstances, he's still others focused. And that tells us something about the journey of prayer. It tells us how God works. And you see, here's what he's been saying to us. Pray for all things, all these supplications, all the things you need, he says, pray for them. They are not unimportant to God. He does not overlook them. He does not think anything in your life is minor. At the same time, he says, while you've got one eye on viruses and bills and kids and being lonely and wanting to see grandkids and just wanting human touch, maybe, just the simple things of life that have been suddenly stripped away, he says, as you pray for those things with one eye on them, as it were, turn another eye, he says, to the bigger picture. And if this prayer that we're talking about, this lifestyle, this journey of prayer is ours, fundamentally, even as we pray for all of our needs, Paul tells us, expect God to expand your horizons. Expect him to say, yes, you've learned to pray for all those things. But we've also learned that prayer is God-dependent and others-focused. That's why Jesus says, your kingdom come. Can't wait for that text when we get to it in Matthew. But when he talks about your kingdom come as a paradigm for us to pray, what he's saying is, be aware there's a bigger story going on. And sometimes perspective makes all the difference, doesn't it? Especially when it comes to prayer. These are times when we have time to reflect, maybe more than we ever have. And therefore, Paul urges us with this lie awake sense of dependency, this giving ourselves over to thinking about what God is doing on a kingdom level. And so he would ask us, I think, are you praying that Jesus would look better because of COVID? Are we praying that multitudes would be brought into the kingdom? Can I just say how encouraging it is to hear from so many of you who are tuning in? Friends who are states away, who, as I look into this little camera, 50 or so feet from me, I can see you smiling, I can see your faces, and I just wish we were all together. But in the midst of all of this, as we're mediated by screens, God says, don't forget the world is bigger than your living space where you're quarantined. And he is not done building his kingdom. And the virus will not stop it. And your lack of prayer and my lack of prayer will not stop it. But what our Father is doing right now is saying, you can get in on this story that I'm writing. You can get in on it if you've never come to Christ, because he wants you to come to him tonight, right now. He wants you to stop listening to me and pray, Jesus, forgive me for my sins and make me one of your children tonight and help me to live by faith in you. He wants you to pray that if you're on the outside that way. But if you're like so many of us tonight who just feel worn out, exhausted, and wondering if prayer works, our Father's saying to us, you can get in on it. And as you make supplications for all the saints, he says, as you turn your attention to the needs of others and to the story that God is writing and the big picture, something wonderful starts to happen in our prayers. We start to see answers for things we didn't even know we were concerned about. And that's beautiful. And that's gospel. And that's what Jesus is doing. Let me say a few things as we finish up here this evening. Let me ask you this. What's keeping you from prayer tonight? What is it that is your biggest hang-up? Is it you don't feel like God will hear you or answer you? We know this. It's a cliche if you've been around church that, you know, God doesn't always answer our prayers the way that we want him to, but that sometimes just rings hollow because we say, well, I've asked him to show up in a major way and he didn't. And that goes back to what we just learned, and that is this. We have to remember that God always sees the whole picture that we don't. And when he does not answer in a way that we think he should, it's not because he doesn't hear us. It's because we have to trust him when our sight fails and walk by faith in a Father who loves us. Maybe that's not it, though, for you. Maybe it's as this author I've been reading, Paul Miller puts it, maybe it's because you're a cynic. He has this beautiful discussion there about cynicism, that it's the person who thinks they see through other people. That's what a cynic is. He knows your angle. He knows you're up to something, and he is not going to get fooled. That's what a cynic is. And he's got this quote from C.S. Lewis that says this about cynicism. Those who will never be fooled can never be delighted, because without self-forgetfulness, there can be no delight. Close quote. What does Lewis mean? I think he means, and especially is this true when it comes to prayer, if you're always so focused on somebody else's angle and on not getting fooled, what you're really saying to God and to Jesus is, I want to keep you at arm's length. And I want to keep you at arm's length because I think I can do my life better. And that's an illusion, isn't it? We've learned, painfully maybe, maybe not in this crisis, but maybe in another crisis in our lives, we've learned we don't do life well, do we? Our lives are full of regrets and blunders, and it's easy to sympathize with the cynic because of all the times we've been let down. But what it's all telling us is we don't know what we're doing, and we feel helpless, and we feel weak, and we feel like we've run out of answers and options, and God seems distant. And maybe the reason is not because he's distant, but because we're keeping him at arm's length. Because we like the feeling of control, but it's just that. It's a feeling. And feelings fade. And feelings change. And it's an illusion as well. And so what God is doing in our lives, and what Lewis is talking about here, is if you want to be delighted, you have to risk. And here's the good news about Jesus and prayer and risk. When you start praying to him, maybe a little bit each day, maybe just a few prayers, maybe when you're driving, maybe when you're washing the dishes, maybe when you're outside walking the dog, maybe when you're sitting by yourself wondering how you got where you got to, even in those little times, and you just throw up a prayer, as you begin to do that and learn more about Jesus and his heart for sinners, what you begin to learn is that there is no risk in going deeper with Jesus. And the only risk that you will find, and the only risk versus the reward that you will face, is the risk of losing all of your pretended control, all of your disappointments in how poorly you've run your life, how poorly I run my life. The only thing you're risking by going deeper with Jesus in prayer is a life you don't want anyway. And he says, give it up. Give it to my hands. I love you. And that's where we end up tonight, isn't it? Because our theology of prayer is not so much a story about our prayer lives. It's really telling us what we believe about God ultimately. That's what our prayer lives say. What do we believe about God really? And essentially, one of the reasons that we don't pray is because we don't have the Bible's view of how God deals with us. We generally tend to think that, as one of my dear friends put it once, God loves me, but he doesn't really like me. And if that's your view of God, like, of course God loves me, that's like what we hear about. It's John 3:16. But I'm not sure he likes me because I don't pray like I should, don't read my Bible like I should. I just don't do all this stuff that I know Christians are supposed to do. And I'm pretty sure my Father stands with his arms folded. And if that's your view of God, let me tell you to go to Luke 11 tonight and read what Jesus says there. He says just stunning things. He says, Luke 11:13, if you then, talking to us, talking to human beings, he gives this analogy. He says, if you're a parent and your child comes to you and says, I'm hungry, you don't look at your child and go, well, good for you. Go get something. You are so disobedient. You have said my name thousands of times today. You have broken stuff in the home. You've disobeyed everything I've said. So good luck finding some food. That is not what parents do when they're good parents for their children, do they? No, Jesus says. He says instead, you'll give your child whatever they need. And then he finishes that analogy. He gives a couple other different ones, all back to parenting. And he says this, which is like the ultimate insult for our humanity, if we're proud, but the ultimate comfort for us as we think about prayer. He says, if you then being evil. Okay, right there, by the way, That destroys the modern notion that we're basically good people, that left to ourselves, our default setting is good. He says, no. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Do you see what He's saying? Your God is generous. He would tell us earlier in Luke's gospel that when we ask, God will give us good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Think kitchen mess with your kids making biscuits. Flour everywhere. Generosity of flour all over the kitchen. Jesus is saying, that is your Father's heart for you. He loves hearing from you, and He loves answering. And He loves to give because He is not like us. He is not evil inherently. If we as human beings in our basic humanity can learn to be good parents, Jesus says, think how much better God is. And therefore, if you're hurting because you feel God's let you down, if you're hurting because you feel like He's distant, Jesus says, look at how God really is tonight. Look at what prayer says about what God wants to do. And then go to Him. And even if you approach Him cautiously, He's not cautious with you. He is the father of Luke 15 who runs to his child, who even takes the first step. That's because He Himself enables you to take that first step. It's all Him. So go to Him. Last reference to that book I've been reading, Paul Miller, he had this story in there from the New York Times, 2004. And I went and looked up the footnote because that's what you do in these times. You look up footnotes. And found the article from the New York Times in 2004 by a woman named Dana Tierney. And she wrote this article, and she was talking about it. The title of the article is beautiful. I want to make sure I get it right. It's called Coveting Luke's Faith. Luke is her son. She and her husband are reporters for the New York Times, or at least were, 16 years ago when she wrote that article. And like many New York Times reporters, it's not an evangelical newspaper. It's largely secular. She's an atheist and talks about it up front at the start of the article about losing her faith in Sunday school and, just kind of being an atheist. And here's the scene she describes. She is sitting there on the couch after her husband is sent off to cover the war in Iraq. And she is so anxious and so nervous and so worried. And she looks over as this scene comes on the news of a soldier's wedding. And she looks over out of the corner of her eyes and sees her son bow his head. And she kind of just thought, that's weird. And then she keeps watching, and then she sees him do it again. And she says, what are you doing, son? And he says, nothing. So then she sees him do it again, and she says, no, what are you doing, son? And he kind of looks ashamed up at her and says, I'm praying, Mommy. And then she feels embarrassed and ashamed and like a bad parent because she goes, why would my own kid be ashamed to pray in our house? And she said, I always thought he shared my secularism, my skepticism. She said, I can't believe. Most of my friends don't believe. I figured he'd just picked up on that. So she said, I asked him, and this was stunning. She said, I asked him, Luke, when did you start believing in God? Listen to what he says. I don't know, her son replied. I've always known he exists. That is childlike faith right there, illustrated beautifully. And it overcame her as she thought about it. She said, my husband came home safely from Iraq, so maybe Luke's prayers were answered. But she said, here's the deal. Even if my husband hadn't come home, she said, I feel like Luke would have still been at peace because he believed in a God who heard prayer. And here's how she says in this article, how she describes what she's missing out on. Quote, over the years, I've come to feel I'm missing out. She had said all of her friends who are unbelievers are pretty proud of their atheism. She said, not me. Over the years, I've come to feel I'm missing out. My friends and relatives who rely on God, the real believers, not just the churchgoers. Paul's right there. Isn't that amazing that an atheist can kind of smell the beef and cheese, to quote from the great theologian Elf, where She can tell, hey, there's people who just go to church and go through the motions. Then there's people who know God and walk with him. She says this, the real people, not just the church, real believers, not just the churchgoers, quote, listen to this, have an expansiveness of spirit. When they walk along a stream, they don't just see water falling over rocks. The sight fills them with ecstasy. They see a realm of hope beyond this world. I just see a babbling brook. I don't get the message. Close quote. Here's the message from her son, and most importantly from God's word here. We have hope because there's a Father who hears. Hope and hearing go hand in hand. And if there's a Father who hears, a Spirit who indwells, and a Son who is interceding for us even now, then that childlike faith that she saw in her son can be all of ours. You don't have to be a cynic. You don't have to give up. You don't have to give in to despair. He hears. He's real. And he will listen. Let's pray. Father, we really don't know how to make sense of a God like you because we would never make it up. And we are so tempted to not believe this good news and tempted by the devil that we've been hearing about in these verses to just discard this and go back to a humdrum life of cynicism and regret. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would work in our lives now to keep that from happening and to make us devoted followers of Christ who are prayer warriors. We've heard that term, Lord. It sounds maybe hokey in our ears, but we want it to be real because we want to know you better. And so make us that way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.